you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we come to the third of our series in this little paragraph that is there, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And it's the part in bold that we look at this evening, verse 14. It's a wonderful little passage of the Scriptures, and one that's very important for you to know it's there. You'll find many answers to the questions of the Gospel can be found there. So in your Bible reading, to keep referring to it, in your sharing the Gospel with others, to know it's there, to turn it up, you'll find much use in this passage. It speaks of the grace that appeared, the grace of God, that appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've suggested to you each night that grace means generosity. And in this context, the character of the generosity is mercy and forgiveness. There's all kinds of generosity, but when you're dealing with sin and forgiveness, then generosity means mercy. The grace of God appeared, we're told, to bring salvation. Grace appeared in many ways. Grace can be seen in the creation, in its beauty and in its abundance. Grace can be seen in our preservation, the fact that God sends us rain and sends us sun. It's his generosity, nothing to do with us. The grace of God can be seen in giving his word. The grace of God can be seen in the way in which Israel was rescued out of slavery from Egypt. They were slaves. They didn't deserve his rescue. The grace of God was seen in the way he gave his contract. He initiated a contract with that people, Israel, and he gave them the commandments by which to live and showed them the way to live. It was his generosity. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the clearest and greatest expression of God's generosity. For he did not spare his own son. I don't know what possessions you would ever give. I don't know how expensive a gift you would ever consider or contemplate giving. But God did not spare his one and only Son. But for our sakes, he became man, he lived amongst us, and he died our death by taking our sin upon himself, and so brought forgiveness and mercy, brought salvation for us, and not just for us, but for all people, for old and for young, for male and for female, for rich and for poor, whatever race, whatever nation, whatever age, he brought salvation for all people. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, introduces this notion of God's saving generosity, God's saving grace, in order to teach us that this grace of God not only brings salvation, but this grace of God also trains us. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. And you cannot understand this training without understanding the grace that has appeared. And you will not be trained by this grace unless you understand the grace that appeared. In fact, you will not be trained by this grace unless you are a recipient of the grace that has appeared. Unless you're saved by this grace, you will never be trained by this grace. But if you have been saved by this grace, you will be trained by the grace. The grace of God does not leave us forgiven to go on sinning. We're not pardoned in order to continue rebelling against God. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, for this is what we repent of when we come to accept God's gracious gospel. The grace of God trains us to then live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Now in this present age, as we wait the return of the Lord Jesus. And notice how this return of the Lord is expressed in verse 13. Waiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the appearance of the glory, the magnificence, the splendour of our great God and Saviour. And who is our great God and Saviour? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, here is a verse of the Bible which explicitly calls Jesus God. We are awaiting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's called God because that is who he is. His Father is our God, and he is our God. And yet there's only one God. There are not two gods, only one God. For the two are one, Father and Son, and their glory is one. Even though God said he would not share his glory with another, he shares his glory with his Son, because his Son is also God. And so we return to verse 14. The grace that gives, and now we're told, the grace that gives is special. For our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's grace was not just giving of his Son for our salvation. God's grace was also the Son giving himself for our salvation. We must remember that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is, God did not impose upon an unwilling Son the punishment of the world as if he was a third party in the matter. Bill somehow offends me. I don't know how Bill could possibly do that, but Bill somehow offends me. And so I say, that's all right, Bill. Don't worry about it. I'll punish Andrew in your place. There's no justice in that, is there? I mean, how can that be fair? Poor Andrew. He did nothing wrong except for sit next to Bill. A mistake he will never make again. I mean, that can't be fair. That can't be just. You and I sin against our Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father says, don't worry about it, I'll punish my Son in your place. What's it got to do with his Son? How can it be just to be punishing a third party? But God the Son is God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not a third party, it is the same second party that we offended, or should I say he's the first party. We offended him, God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, when we sinned. And God has taken into his very self, into his relationship between Father and Son, the sinfulness of mankind. It's not a third party, it is God. And God the Son willingly obeyed his Father's will. No one took his life from him, he laid it down. Or as we have in our text here in verse 14, he gave himself. And that's the very nature of grace. It's giving, it's generosity. God the Son gave himself. We are saved by the grace of God. We are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not two graces we're saved by, but the one and the same, gracious God. And this gift was not cheap. It was not an inexpensive toy that was given away. Nor was this gift an expensive toy that was affordable to the rich. This gift was the most expensive gift for anybody. This gift was expensive even for God. For this gift was him giving his very life for our salvation. Jesus didn't give something, he gave everything. He gave himself. A gift that nobody could afford. The gift of God the Son. And he gave himself in order to redeem. Notice how it said there in verse 14, he gave himself for us, as our representative, for our benefit. Yes, yes. And in our place as our substitute as well. He gave himself for us. We were the ones who were in captivity and therefore needing redemption, needing ransoming. It's the same concept, to purchase out of captivity. We don't feel like we're in captivity, we feel we're free. We rejoice in the sense of we live in a free country. And in one sense, we are free people and got lots to be thankful for, haven't we? I mean, this is one of the most magic moments in the history of mankind. Never have so many people lived in a country quite so free as we're living in. It's just a wonderful period of human history in terms of freedom. But of course, there are all kinds of captivities other than our political freedoms that we may share. We still are in captivity. And there are much more serious captivities that we need to be released from. For we have been captured by the devil to do his works. Of course, we don't like to mention him in polite circles. That's part of the captivity, of course. We're willing rebels in a cosmic fight against God. So I'm not a captive. You always do exactly what you want to do. The good things you want to do, you always do. And the bad things you never want to do, you never do. Or do you do the things that you actually don't want to do? And do you fail to do the things that you want to do? Oh, come on. If you're doing the things you don't want to do, if you're failing to do the things you wanted to do, doesn't sound like you're in control, does it? If you were really in control, why can't you keep doing the good things you want to? Why do you keep failing? Now, we're in captivity, all right. For there is a cosmic rebellion against God, and we continue to choose our master, the liar and father of lies, which is why telling lies is so normal and common in humanity. Which of us has not told lies? And which of us believes in telling lies? We're all against it. We hate it when it's done to us. We never want anybody else to tell us lies and do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Well, then that means we would be always telling the truth to others, and you know and I know that you're a liar, don't you? The master of our rebellion is a liar by nature, and he is the father of lies. And he is a killer, for he takes us from living under the authority of God and brings us unto the sentence of death. This domain of the devil is called here in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, all lawlessness, to redeem us from all lawlessness. For that is the character of what we call sin. It's not so much breaking the law as placing ourselves outside of the law, as making ourselves outlaws. We're beyond the law. We're above the law. I am not answerable to anybody but me. Whatever else, be true to thyself. I am the boss of me. I am the master of my destiny and the captain of my... It's all about me being autonomous. From whom? From God. You mustn't be standing in judgment over me. It's not right to you tell me what you... I can do what I want. No one can question my actions or judge my deeds or criticise my morality. It's all up to me. It sounds very, very modern, doesn't it? But it's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's rebellion against God. And it's a terrible slavery to be in the freedom of lawlessness. It's like a train that has left the rails, which are so restrictive, and ploughed out into the field where it can run freely through the grass. it actually is in greater bondage and captivity without the rails. It's like the fish that decides it's sick of swimming in the water and wants to now travel around the land. Free, yes. Free to suffer, free to die. So not free at all, but in the bondage to evil and the devil and death. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem, he placed himself in this rebellious world where the God of this age, the devil, reigns. And he took upon himself the rebellion of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he died our death, he who was the author of life. And he turned away his father's anger because he chose to do his father's will, even unto death. And that is why death could not hold him. For when he died, he paid the price in full. And so he rose to new life. He rose to eternal life. He not only enters into our captivity, but he bursts open the chains that would hold us. He bursts open the bars that would hold us in. He transforms our situation. And so, notice what it says there, verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is, he gave himself not only to rescue us out of our slavery, out of our captivity, but also to purify us. He didn't redeem us from lawlessness so that we could continue guilty before the eyes of God. He didn't redeem us from lawlessness so that we would stay outlaws. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom price to set us free, that we may be washed clean of all our defilements, that we may be cleansed to lead a new life, a fresh life. What are your defilements? What is the dirt, the grime that clings so close to your soul? What is the character of your life now that you live? You see, that is why and how this grace trains us. That having renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, we would now, even in this lifetime, before we go to heaven, even in this lifetime, live godliness, self-controlled and righteous lives as we wait the return in glory. Now, strange as it may sound then, this grace of Jesus could be called the selfish grace. Which, of course, is an oxymoron, isn't it? A paradox in two words. I mean, the very idea of grace is giving. The idea of selfish is taking. The idea of grace is being concerned about the other person. The idea of selfish is being concerned about yourself. How can you have selfish grace? It doesn't make sense. But look at verse 14. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. He was gaining something when he gave everything. He was gaining a people that would be zealous for good works. Not a normal people, not a usual people, a special people, a new kind of people. People who would want to do the right thing, not because someone was watching them, not because there was a rule about it, but because in their hearts they now want to do the right thing. A people who would seek to maximise the requirements of the law, not find the loopholes to avoid the consequences of the law. And this would be a people for himself. They would be his people, people he'd purchased by his death, by his redemption. They would be his people and he would be their God. And they would be named as his, for he would own them as his own. Indeed, the old term that is used of God's chosen nation Israel would now be used of them. They would become a people for his own possession. In some ways the Greek is better to call it a peculiar people, but that doesn't sound too good for us. A peculiar people means a distinctive people, an odd group of people, people like nobody else. And what would mark out this people, his people? But zeal for doing good. Not that they would do good, more than that, they would be zealous for good. From lawlessness to zeal. You see, balanced Christianity is not Christianity. If you want to live a balanced Christian life, you've got a big problem. Because to be a Christian is to be unbalanced. To be a Christian is to be a person of zeal, a person of passion, a person who really is pushing the boundary. And our zeal, our passion, is to be for good works. And in their zeal for doing good, then they would run with the full freedom of a speeding locomotive on its rails. Then they would swim with the ease and speed of the dolphin through the water. Then they would live as humans are meant to live, for the praise and glory of God. That is, his selfishness is actually for our good. His selfishness is to bring to us a godliness. For godliness is of gain both in this world and in the age to come, writes the Apostle Paul. Whenever God does something for us, it's always for our benefit. We may become his people, named by his name, but being his people is more advantageous to us than it is to him. Whenever God commands us to do anything, whenever God prohibits us from doing something, it's always for our advantage. You see, when I'm an outlaw and I hear what God says to do and I hear what God says not to do, I say, that's dreadful. That's an awful way of living. I wouldn't want to be under those rules and regulations. Surely the good way of living is this. Surely the best way to live is this. I always am rejecting what God is saying. You read out the Ten Commandments and people in theory love them until they hear the details. And they say, honour my father. And you don't know my father. How can you honour a man like that? And they say, you know, take one day in seven and rest. Well, I'll take whatever days I need and whenever I'll take. I don't want to have this one day in seven. I've got things to do. I'm too busy to be knocking off a day of the week. Do you think God gives that command because it is for his benefit or for ours that we rest? Do you think it is for his benefit or ours that we should honour our father and mother? It says, do not steal. And as we come to filling out our tax forms, or as we see the opportunity of getting some music on the cheap without paying copyright, or that computer program. And I mean, God made that law back in the times when they didn't have computers. They got no idea about royalty payments. I mean, it obviously doesn't refer to that kind of thing, doesn't it? I mean, what would he know about the best way to get? But God's way is always for our best. If you can't have it without stealing, you'll be better not having it. It's always for our best. An outlaw won't see that. But we've been redeemed from our lawlessness and are now being purified in order to do the good works with zeal. Many times in the age of a community that was raised on calculators, and you go to a restaurant and they try and add up the money with their heads and pencil and paper and get it wrong. I don't know if you've noticed this habit, but there is a certain age range of waiters and waitresses that cannot add up without the cash register doing it for them. I have noticed over the years that whenever I've challenged the bill, and frankly, if you do your mental arithmetic correctly, you nearly always have to challenge it, that whenever I've challenged the bill, they always assume that I think they're overcharging me. I've even had a stand-up argument in England for about 15 minutes with a woman, a waitress, and then with a manager, before I could explain to them that actually they were undercharging me and I was trying to give them more money. Because that was so fundamentally impossible in their assumption, they kept mishearing my arithmetic and kept on doing it over and over and over. And of course, every time they did it under that kind of pressure, they got a different answer. Until we finally got the calculator out and sat down and worked it all out precisely, and then they finally understood that I was saying they were undercharging me and I wanted to pay them more. Why did they find that so strange? Well, because people don't do that, do they? What kind of weirdo wants to pay more money when you've got an opportunity? It's only those who are zealous for good works, those who are no longer living under lawlessness. It is a small matter. I don't want to bring credit to myself in this regard. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has trained me and has trained you, I hope, in exactly the same kind of thing. That we are people who are zealous for good works. But to be zealous for good works in a land of lawlessness will mark you out as peculiar, as strange, as weird, to put it mildly. But it's always in our best interest. You may think, well, no, it's in my best interest to get away paying less than I have to for the bill. Of course it's not, is it? It just means the bill's always raised to cover up for the losses of the mistakes in the arithmetic. We all pay more because at the end of the day they'll set their prices in such a fashion to make sure they cover these kinds of failures. No, it's never our interest. It's never our interest to have the indigestion from a meal that you didn't pay for properly. It's never in your interest to be anything other than honest and straightforward. It's never in your interest. God knows what's in our best interests. It was Satan who first expressed doubts about the motives of God when he told the woman in the garden that the reason God said not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not for her benefit, but for God's benefit. It's one of the very first parts of temptation, that God has not got your best interest, my best interest at heart. He's only got his own best interest at heart, that God is fundamentally selfish. No, God is graciously selfish. He wants the best for his creatures who are made in his image. So the grace that saves is gracious indeed. We don't deserve it. It's given to us freely. It benefits us, both in this life and in the age to come. And it comes at terrific cost to God. But it trains us in living now. And it brings us to the glory of God that is to be revealed in his return. That is, the grace of God that saves rescues us from and rescues us for. Whenever you're rescued from something, you've always got to ask, what am I being rescued for? A friend of ours was in Uganda at the time of Idi Amin. In the late 70s was Idi Amin, I think. Idi Amin was a monster in terms of rules. Anybody who didn't come from his tribe, anybody who didn't come from his religious background, had a real chance of being murdered barbarously in the reign of terror that he pushed across Uganda. My friend was in prison, facing certain death. One night, in the middle of the night, some guards came and opened the prison door, wide open, and said, "Run for your life." Would you do it? I mean, if he ran for his life, what was he running for? A bullet in the back, that's what he was running for. They could say he was trying to escape and we just killed a prisoner trying to escape. Whatever little chance he had of justice and a trial would be lost because he had gone for the run. He was released from prison, but he was released for what? It's a terrifying moment to be in, isn't it? He chose to run, and he stopped in Tanzania. He just kept running. He didn't slow down for a moment. Why? Why did the prison guard, who was the prison? He never found out. He never knew. He just ran for his life. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from the slavery to lawlessness, but for what? This verse tells us for what. In order to lead a life that is zealous for good works. in order to be purified from all the things that you have done and have been done to you that have defiled you. You are washed clean and given a completely new start to live a different way altogether. And that's what the grace of God trains us to do. So, what of your life now? Well, before I ask my question, do you want to ask any question or make a comment? Is there a danger for in being zealous for God's good works rather than being zealous for God's work? Because couldn't it be a utilitarianism which seeks the greater benefit for the greatest number of people but actually may not be what God wants? Yes, thank you for asking the question. It's very helpful. Because the word good within the Bible means God's. All right? And you're quite right. Utilitarianism is godlessness. And so I'm not free to be zealous to create the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest number of people. I'm free to be zealous to do what God wants in this world, which I may say does create great happiness for people, but that's a byproduct. See, this is, the non-Christian never understands it. The non-Christian pursues happiness and never finds it, not satisfyingly. The Christian gives up that, chases God, and then gets happiness as a byproduct. And so, likewise, we create happiness for the greatest number of people by doing what is right. Whereas when we go into social engineering and try and invent ways to make the greatest happiness for people, it always fails. So I'm glad for the question to clarify the meaning of the word good there, which of course is a famous philosophical problem, the word good. We're happy? Good. A couple of people are happy. I can see them smiling. No, he always smiles. That's right. Good. Let me ask for questions then. What are you living for now? What are you living for now? You see, those of us who have been redeemed from our lawlessness have a reason now for living, purpose in our living, direction in our living. But look at our friends in the society around about us and ask the purpose. For the modern materialistic hedonism of Sydney's lifestyle is aimless, purposeless existence. Day to day, week to week, year to year, one experience after another, one golf game after another, one holiday after another, one Christmas after another. This year's no different to last year. It's all just the continued living through. I can fill it in with some short-term goals. You know, a new job, new house, new toy, new boat. I can even get some really good ones like new baby. But they're all just chasing after ephemeral things that... What is it that our colleagues at work are actually living for? For most of them, it's not even a question, is it? We're so busy in the day-to-day process of getting through this week and getting through this year that where it's all heading is not particularly worked out. And it's never much worked out. I'm just getting ahead, that's where I'm getting. But you have asked the question, where is ahead? For the midlife crisis of people is when they have arrived at ahead and found out there wasn't anything there. I've done all the things I thought I was going to do, or I can now see that I'll never do the things I was going to do, and now what? And the sports people find it, the elite sports people find it particularly acute because most of them wind up retiring at 30, 35. There's a long way ahead. I've been to the pinnacle and I've got my medal and I've got my memories and people stop me in the street and ask me to sign my name, but is that going to go for another 50 years? I mean, where is it going? Now, some of us don't go into sports. We go into more nerdy things, which take a little bit longer for us to arrive at the pinnacle, if we ever get there. But when you get to the top of the mountain and you look out and say, well, there are no more mountains to climb and the view can't be seen because of the clouds and the only thing I can do now is climb back down, where am I going? We who have been redeemed out of lawlessness have purpose for living now, because we've been redeemed not only from our captivity, but we've been redeemed for purposeful living under the Lord Jesus Christ, being zealous to do his good works. And his good works that are there in front of us as to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. And there's many more aspects to it that the Bible brings out to us. And in those good works will involve things like doing honest work with our hands so that we might be able to make money and give to those who are in need. They're part of the good works. There's many, many good works. Many of the things that we do are identical to that of our neighbour. I go to work, they go to work. We have children, they have children. We send our children to school, they send their children to school. It all looks the same. But the motivation and purpose for which we are doing what we're doing can be completely different. We've been redeemed from lawlessness to live this purposeful life of zeal for good works. Have you been redeemed? And if you have, are you zealous? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, but especially we thank you for the gift of your Son, for his generous giving of himself for us that we might be redeemed. We thank you and praise you. Give all honour and glory to you, because it is all of your grace, your generosity, and nothing to do with our efforts or worthiness. And we thank you that you can free us from the life of lawlessness, the life of rebellion against you and your ways, and purify us, wash us clean of all the things that we have done which would defile us, and give to us purposeful living now in this world as we wait the return of your Son, when we might see our great and glorious God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, Father, and we pray for each other, that each one of us here this night might know of this ransom, of this redemption, and that each one of us, knowing this redemption, might now live lives that are zealous for your good works. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.